go back in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, and we'll be looking this morning at verses 1 to 7. In recent weeks and months, many people have been making different assessments of churches and denominations across Scotland. Whether they're ministers, journalists, or just ordinary church members, there have been countless discussions, debates, newspaper and website articles about what certain decisions mean for the future of certain churches or denominations. And if you do stumble across such an article, maybe in the paper, maybe online, one of the questions at the back of your mind will probably be, what does the author think about us? What is his assessment of the situation? And how have we been portrayed to others? But at the end of the day, what others think about this fellowship is not hugely important. And neither, incidentally, is what we think about this fellowship. The one thing that matters is what the Lord Jesus Christ thinks about our church. Or to be more exact, what the Lord Jesus Christ thinks about his church, which we are part of here today. And this morning, we're going to look at a book which tells us just what the Lord Jesus Christ thinks about this Reformed Presbyterian Fellowship in Stornoway, and what he thinks about any other churches represented here. The book is the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible. This book of Revelation was originally addressed to seven congregations in Asia Minor, which we know today as Turkey, and the seven congregations are listed in verse 11 of chapter 1. And chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation contain seven letters addressed to each of these seven churches. But each individual letter, however, was to be read out, not just in the church to which it was primarily addressed, but to all the churches, because each letter had relevance to them all. And we know as well that the number 7 in the Bible is a symbolic number. It is symbolic of perfection and completeness. So we can take these 7 letters in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 as the words of the Lord Jesus Christ to his church in all places, in all ages. And that includes us here today. Verse 17 of chapter 2 says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Not just to the one church to which it was addressed, but to all the churches. So these 7 letters are as much the words of the Lord Jesus Christ to this fellowship here in Stornoway this morning, as if you could see the word Stornoway on the page instead of Ephesus. So we will do well to pay attention to what the Lord Jesus Christ will say to us in his word this morning. And we're going to look at the first of these 7 letters under 3 headings. And firstly, we see where Jesus is. Where Jesus is. The context for these 7 letters is John's amazing vision of the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 1, which we read together earlier. And most of the letters in chapters 2 and 3 begin with a reference to part of the vision of Jesus that is particularly relevant for the congregation that is being addressed. So, for example, in chapter 2 and verse 8, the church in Smyrna, which was facing severe persecution, particularly needed reminded that Jesus was the first and the last who had died and come to life. You could even think of these opening descriptions of Jesus at the start of each letter as similar to a special stamp on the outside of an envelope. If you got a letter in December and it had a special Christmas stamp on it, you would probably be right in thinking that you would find a Christmas card inside. And so, from these opening descriptions of Jesus, we have an indication of what is to follow in each letter. And in chapter 2 and verse 1, the church in Ephesus is reminded that Jesus is the one who holds the 7 stars in his right hand and walks among the 7 golden lampstands. But what does this mean? What are the stars? And what are the lampstands? To understand it, we just have to look back to the previous verse, to chapter 20, or verse 1, verse 20 of chapter 1 to see that the lampstands are the seven churches. There is some debate as to whether the angels of the churches are ministers, actual angels, or just the prevailing spirits of the churches themselves. But the main point is clear. Each individual congregation is to be a lampstand, shining the light of Jesus out into a dark world. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself is in the midst of each of his churches. Do you realise that? Let the wonder of it sink in. The Apostle John has seen a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is so glorious that he fell at his feet as though dead. And yet, where is this glorious Saviour pictured? Is it among the thrones of the great kings and presidents of the earth? No, it's in the midst of his church. Think of the official state portraits of the kings and queens of history. They're pictured the way people want them, the way they want people to remember them. Whether that's on a throne, on a horse in battle, or in full military uniform. Wilhelm II, the last emperor of Germany, reigned from 1888 to 1918, and he had a withered left arm. But if you look at photos of him, you probably wouldn't be able to notice, because he always concealed it by doing things like carrying gloves in his left hand to make the arm seem longer, or resting his bad arm on a cane or on a sword to make it look as though he could use it. He didn't want to be seen as a king with a crippled arm. But where is Jesus pictured in the vision that God gives to John? He's in the midst of his church. That's where he wants to be pictured. And by picturing him here, God is reminding us that Jesus cares deeply for the church. After all, the church is his bride. We are reminded here that Jesus is deeply concerned about what happens in the church. We are reminded that he cares for her. He grasps and protects the angels of each church in his right hand. Among his last words to his disciples, Jesus had said, "Behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." And here John sees with his own eyes that this is true. What honour this gives to the church. How much this should change our view of church. We could come here this morning, and if we just relied on what we could see around us, it would be easy to get discouraged, wouldn't it? If you just look around and see a small fellowship of people, you might get disheartened. In the world's eyes, this is utterly insignificant. You might even think, what's the point of coming? What's the point of leaving all that is familiar and comfortable to come here? What's the point of leaving yourself open to the reproaches of others by being part of this group? Maybe you're so disillusioned, you're starting to wonder, is there even any point in this whole church thing anyway? Should I just give up on it and worship in my own house? But these verses remind us that the Lord Jesus Christ is in our midst, here this morning. He is watching and ruling over his church for our good. And sometimes when we meet together, can we even forget this vertical dimension, that Jesus is here? Can we even forget that Christ is among us in a special way? We come in, and we maybe make a mental note of who's here and who's not here. We talk to the usual people, and we sing. We maybe enjoy singing the Psalms, and we listen to the sermon. But sometimes can we forget that Jesus is in the midst of us? Of course, we are always in Jesus' presence, but this vision shows that he is among his church in a special way. Those of you who have been born into Christian families, do you realise the privilege that you have to be part of the church? Imagine that you have been born into the royal family. Maybe some of the younger ones that you've been a brother or sister of William and Harry. Think of the privileges, think of the riches that you would have. But yet, as part of the Church of Jesus Christ, you have so much more. Are you looking for something to commit your life to, whether you're younger or older? Commit your life to Jesus Christ and to working as part of his church. Because if he is in the midst of his church, and we only have one short life to live? Are you going to channel your energies into organisations, whether Christian or otherwise, that are not the church? Are you going to try and evangelise as part of organisations that have not been appointed as lampstands by the head of the church? Are you constantly despondent about the church in the present and fearful for the future? You see society becoming more and more hostile to the church. You see the Lord's day being eroded. But yet, we can have confidence. We don't need to despair. You see numbers falling in the church. People seem to have no interest. Things aren't maybe the way that you remember them growing up. But yet, we don't have to despair. The Lord Jesus Christ is in the midst of his church, and he is and will build it for his glory. Take heart. Jesus is in the midst of his church. And the fact that Jesus in the midst of the church brings us great encouragement, but it also brings a challenge, doesn't it? The fact that Jesus is in the midst of his church means that he's intimately acquainted with what's going on in the church. And not just the church in general, but each individual congregation. Jesus tells these seven real congregations in Revelation that he knows what's happening in them. Here in verse 2, he tells the church in Ephesus, "I know your works." All of these seven letters are based on an exact knowledge of what's going on in each congregation. So if we're just coming to church out of habit, or even if we're coming because this is something new and exciting, but we're not coming primarily out of love for him, he'll know. In chapter 2, verse 13, he mentions Antipas by name. And Antipas was a member of the church in Pergamos. And Jesus knows all of us by name as well. He knows our sins as individuals and as a fellowship. Sometimes the devil will tempt us to sin because he tells us that we can always go and ask for forgiveness afterwards. But the next time he tries that, remember that if you choose to sin, you will do so in the presence of your Saviour who died for you. He knows your works. So where is Jesus? We see in the last book of the Bible to be written that the Lord Jesus Christ is pictured in the midst of his church. Secondly, then, we have what Jesus sees. What Jesus sees. Jesus sees everything that's going on, of course, but in Ephesus there are a few things that he focuses on, both positive and negative. And he starts with the positive. The church in Ephesus was hard-working, patient, morally sound, theologically orthodox. And this was especially commendable, as Ephesus would not have been an easy place to be a Christian, to endure patiently, or to retain sound morals. It was famous for the temple of Artemis or Diana, which was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. In Acts chapter 19, there's an account of an incident years before when Paul had provoked the anger of a silversmith in Ephesus who had made silver shrines of this false god Artemis. And this eventually led to some of Paul's companions being dragged before a crowd. And when the crowd realised one was a Jew, they chanted for 2 hours solid, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." It was a place of rampant idolatry. There are also temples in Ephesus to Julius Caesar, the goddess Roma, and the emperor Domitian. But in the face of all this idolatry, the church in Ephesus had stood firm. They had patiently endured the suffering that would have come when they refused to take part in this idolatry. In verse 2, we see that they had stood firm against attempts to introduce false doctrine into the church. Years before, as we read earlier from Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul had warned the elders of the church that after his departure, savage wolves would come in, not sparing the flock, speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. This prediction had come true, but the Ephesian Christians had tested those who had come in. They had discovered their heresy, and they hadn't been taken in by it. On top of this, verse 6 tells us that they hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. No one knows for sure nowadays who this group was. They may have thought that it was okay to be a Christian, but to live immorally. But the Lord Jesus Christ hated their teachings, and so did the church in Ephesus. Where evil is concerned, it's good to be intolerant. So in terms of work, endurance, morality, and doctrine, the church in Ephesus was a shining example. It was commended by the head of the church for its orthodoxy, toil, and stickability. But it wasn't enough. Verse 4, "Nevertheless, I have this against you." These words would have come as a shock to the members of the church in Ephesus as they were read aloud for the first time. Surely not. What could it be? They believed the right things. More than that, they had worked hard, they had stuck at the Christian life, even when the going was really tough. Verse 4, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." They were theologically orthodox, they still believed all the right things, but they had lost their love. It wasn't that they had discovered a new object for their love and so become outright idolaters. In theory, they still worshipped Jesus, but their love had grown cold. Imagine a young couple on their first Valentine's Day. They're totally infatuated with each other. He gets her flowers, they go out somewhere nice for dinner, and maybe go out to the cinema or theatre afterwards. They each think that the other person is completely wonderful. When they're not together, they spend hours on the phone or sending text messages to each other. But then fast forward 20 years, and they've allowed their love to grow cold. Valentine's Day comes round for the 20th time. And maybe they still do the exact same thing. Maybe he still gets her flowers. Maybe they still go out for dinner and go somewhere after. But the spark has gone. The eyes of either one or both of them are dull and uninterested. And when they go home, rather than talk for hours, he can't even be bothered to look up from the TV to answer her questions. That's what had happened to the church in Ephesus. They still came together for church, probably to the same place. They still sang the same songs, but it had all become routine. They had forgotten that Jesus was in their midst. And as Christians who care about doctrine, this is one of our biggest dangers. Because if a church starts preaching false doctrine, or introducing women ministers, or introducing hymns, then it's easy to see. But there would have been no chance of the church in Ephesus doing any of that. But yet, they were in so much danger that Jesus says in verse 5 that if they didn't repent, he would remove their lampstand. But they didn't realise it. Across the UK today, there are countless restaurants, clubs, warehouses and blocks of flats that one day were church buildings. Why have the churches that met in them closed? Is it just a sign of the advance of secularism or consumerism? Is it because all the young people have moved away? No. Revelation 2 and verse 5 tells us that churches close when Jesus, the head of the church, comes and removes their lampstand. In the rest of chapters 2 and 3, we can see Jesus come and threaten to war against churches which teach false doctrine or tolerate sin. But in this particular case, he threatens to come and remove their lampstand because of a lack of love. In fact, verse 4 says that by letting their love for Christ cool and putting other things in front of it, they have in fact abandoned it. So it's possible for a church to be theologically exemplary in every way and Jesus still to close the door. Jesus had no criticism of their doctrine, but that fact wouldn't be enough to save them from extinction. It's frighteningly possible for church members to know the Shorter Catechism off by heart, to know the Westminster Confession of Faith backwards, and Jesus will still close the door. Theology, the study of God, should always lead to doxology, the praise of God. If we just have doxology, praise, but no theology, we'll end up with idolatry because we'll not be praising the God of the Bible, but we'll be creating a God of our own imagination. But, and this is probably the biggest danger for most of us, if we just have theology without doxology, we'll end up with dead orthodoxy, which Jesus won't tolerate. Good theology results in praise. Do you remember the four things that Jesus said in Mark chapter 12, verse 30, that we're to love God with? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. And as Reformed Christians, we can be good at loving God with our minds, but not at times with our hearts and souls. And he's not going to accept it. If you find more delight in winning an argument than in the God that makes the argument meaningful, then you're on dangerous ground. And this fact both puzzles and annoys people who are concerned about theology to the exclusion of everything else. They're annoyed that Jesus can and does use and build churches with worse theology. They can't understand it. But our theology is right, they say, but they don't realise that they have no love. Jesus will and does use churches whose theology is far from perfect, but he won't use churches which don't love him. He'll close them down. And so in a nation of closed down churches, this is a very real issue. This isn't just some abstract idea, not least for our own denomination. In 1876, the RP Church in Scotland had 12 congregations and 1,000 members. Yet until a couple of months ago, when by God's grace the congregation in Glasgow was established, the Scottish RP Church had just 2 established congregations. What happened to the rest? As far as I know, none of them ever denied any major doctrine of the faith. But was there a lack of love for God and the lost? As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, if I deliver my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. That's what Jesus sees. Thirdly, we have what Jesus promises. What Jesus promises. The Lord Jesus Christ has promised that if a church doesn't repent of its lack of love, he will come and remove its lampstand. But he also promises in verse 7 that restoration is possible. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. He doesn't want to have to come and close the church down. This is why he writes this letter in his mercy and grace. So restoration is possible. But how is it possible? Verse 5 tells us that we must remember and repent. And if you have felt convicted by God's word this morning that you have let your love for Christ cool, then you too must remember and repent. So firstly, remember. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. He doesn't tell them to work harder, to try harder. Instead, he tells them to remember the love that they had at first. Because it's not hard for new Christians to love Christ at the start, is it? Think back to your Valentine's Day couple. If they had any problems in their relationship back at the start, it would have been that they didn't get to spend enough time with each other. It wouldn't have been that they didn't love each other. 20 years later, however, things had changed. And it's the same with new Christians. When someone becomes a Christian, they discover, in the words of Revelation 1 and verse 5, that Jesus loves them and has freed them from their sins by his blood. The chains that have bound them and the guilt that has followed them throughout their lives is taken away. They know now what it is to have sins forgiven, a loving Father in heaven, and a sure hope of eternal life. Over time, however, this love can fade. And if this is true for you, and surely it is true at times for most of us, then the first step is to remember. Remember the love that you had at first. And remember most of all what Jesus has done for you. The church in Ephesus had not grown weary of patiently enduring, but they had grown weary of their love for God. But as God has said to his Old Testament people in Micah chapter 6, "O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me, for I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery." If you realise that your love is growing cold, think back to what God has done for you. And if you don't remember a time when you loved the Lord, then maybe your problem isn't that your love has grown cold, but that it was never there in the first place. Maybe you come to church because you think it's a good thing to do, because it'll keep your family happy, but you've no love for the Lord Jesus Christ. But if that's the case, then you're in the right place today, because the church is a lampstand to hold up the light of Christ. So repent and trust in Christ, this glorious head of the church. He is the one that you were created to love and have fellowship with. You were created with desires that nothing on earth will satisfy. No relationship, no amount of money, no career success. Your desires will only be satisfied in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God's love for you has been seen in his creating you and in his sustaining you alive to this day so that you could repent. He has spared your life. He has sent his Son to die for people like you. And if you set your love on him today, you will realise that you are one of those people whom he has loved from before the foundation of the world. So trust in him. If you're not loving Jesus Christ today, set your love on this glorious one that is pictured for us in the book of Revelation. We love him because he first loved us. But Christians whose love for God has faltered must repent as well, as verse 5 tells us. Because lack of love for Christ is a sin. Sin isn't just the bad things that we do, as we can so often fall into thinking, but it's the good things that we fail to do. We're usually aware of some of our sins of commission, the wrong things that we say and do, but it's a lot easier to forget about the sins of omission, the good things that we leave undone. And lack of love for God is a sin that's serious enough to get a church closed down. So the loveless church must repent. If you realise today that your love has grown cold, you must confess it to God and ask for his forgiveness and help to turn around. And then the loveless church must do the first works. It must do the works that it did at first. And perhaps what is foremost in view here is evangelism. In fact, some Bible commentators see the lack of love in this church as primarily a lack of love for the lost, stemming from a lack of love for God. The reason that Jesus reminds the church in verse 1 that he walked among the lampstands may have been that they had forgotten that they were to be a lampstand. The days when people were converted in the church were long since past. And when a church loses its love for God, one of the first signs of this will be when they stop reaching out to the world. So Jesus tells them to start shining out again so that their lampstand isn't removed. So right from the start of this new work here in Stornoway, will you remember that the church, that this church is to be a lampstand? Why does a lampstand shine? Is it for its own benefit, or is it for the benefit of those in darkness? Surely it's for the benefit of those in darkness. And yet so often we can fall into thinking of the church as just a safe place where like-minded people can come and meet together. But it's so much more than that. And this reminder that the church is to be a lampstand is challenging, but it's also liberating, especially in a place like Stornoway. Because it would be easy for us, wouldn't it, to get preoccupied with what other churches think. It would be easy for you to continually think, what does this church think of us? What does that church think of us? What has this denomination been saying about us? But the liberating thing is, when you realise that the church is a lampstand, is that it doesn't really matter. We exist, firstly, to worship God, and then secondly, to bring in those who don't yet worship him. Because the church is to be a lampstand. What other churches think isn't even on the radar. We're not here to build a denomination but to see Christ build his church by bringing in those who at this moment in time have no thought of him. So you must remember from where you have fallen, repent, and do the work she did at first. And what does God promise to the one who does this as we close? Paradise. What do you think of when you think of heaven? Do you think of people sitting in clouds playing harps? Do you think of some sort of vaguely golden place in the sky, as heaven is so often portrayed in our culture? What you think of a place will affect whether you look forward to going there or not. At this time of year, many people are away on holidays, and many of them have been looking forward to it and counting down the days for weeks and even months. Maybe they've been to their destination before and know that it's good. Maybe it's been recommended by a friend, or maybe it just looked good in the travel brochure, but they know where they're going, so they look forward to it. And sometimes we can get false ideas of heaven into our heads, and so we don't really look forward to it. But look at how heaven is described here. It is the paradise of God where we will eat of the tree of life. After Adam and Eve sinned, God put them out of the Garden of Eden so that they couldn't eat of this tree and live forever in their sinful condition. So the last that man saw of the tree of life was in Eden, with a cherubim and flaming sword making sure they wouldn't go near it. But in the last chapter of the Bible, we see the tree of life in the heavenly city. In Revelation 22, we see the tree of life being watered by the river of the water of life which flows from the throne of God. And we see the tree bearing fruit each month. And we're told that the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. All pain, all sickness, all sadness taken away. Abundant life, restoration and fruitfulness in the presence of the Lord Jesus himself. And when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we'll have no less days, not to discuss theology, but to sing his praise, than when we first begun. Amen. We sing now in God's praise from Psalm number 116. Psalm 116, and verses 1 to 8. Whereas the church in Ephesus had lost their love, here the psalmist begins, I love the Lord because my voice and prayers he did hear. I, while I live, will call on him who bowed his ear to me. Can you sing these words of the psalm this morning? Do you truly love the Lord? Maybe you came here this morning and you weren't a Christian. You're still, as the psalmist is described in verse 3, you're surrounded by death and sorrows of the grave, the pains of hell, grief and trouble. But yet Jesus comes to you today and he offers you salvation, abundant life in heaven forever, if only you will turn and trust in him. And for those of us who maybe let our love for Christ go, as we sing this psalm, we sing it in confession, but we also sing it in joy and belief in the gospel, that we don't have to try and work up this love, but we just come to him and confess it and trust in Christ, and he will restore to us the joy of our salvation. So we'll stand and sing Psalm 116 verses 1 to 8 and remain standing for prayer.
My Lord,
From death. You have set our eyes free from mourning. You have kept our feet from falling. You have redeemed us from death. You have removed the cords and sorrows of death. You have taken us out of the miry pit. We thank you for your salvation in Jesus Christ. We confess the times when we have let our love for you waver. We confess the times when we have focused on the right things we believe, but not in the one who gives us them, the one who ultimately all our doctrine and theology points to and is about. We pray for any here today that don't know you. We pray that before this day is over that they will have come and put their trust in you. And we pray that right from the start of this fellowship that it will be a lampstand, that you will bring those in that don't know you, that you will bring in friends, that you will bring in family members, that you will bring in strangers that are without you, and through the preaching of your word and the power of the Holy Spirit, you will convict them of their sin and bring them to repentance, to bring them to trust in this glorious and all-powerful head of the church. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.